Thank you, Brother Tim. Good morning, brethren. We're very glad to be with you this morning. We must, as always, start out by bringing you love from our brethren and your brethren in the Allentown Ecclesia. They voted to send their love to you and ask that you remember them in your prayers as they remember all of you. I also want to bring the love of my wife, Sister Kathy, who is, is that about 10,000 miles from here, 8,000? She's joined the Brethren at International Convention this weekend and is going to spend some time in Romania and Poland after the convention. So she asked her love be sent to all the Brethren as well. Our subject this morning, the 14 tribes of Israel, I think sort of raises an eyebrow when you hear a title like that. There's something about it doesn't sound quite right. Say, well, 12 tribes of Israel, I can understand that, and I can cope with that, but 14 tribes, where do you get this extra two tribes from? Well, if you were to say that, you have a real good point. If we were to go to a concordance and look up 12 and 12 tribes of Israel, we would find many occurrences of that within the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. But if you were to go to concordance and look up 14 tribes of Israel, you wouldn't find a single occurrence. So where does this come from? Well, when we start to evaluate the roster of the tribes of Israel, and there are several different rosters given in the Bible, we make an interesting discovery that we end up with more names than 12. And we think that this discovery is not only exciting, but it highlights some very interesting aspects of God's divine plan. And some very interesting lessons, both in type and in shadow, are taught, which can be very helpful to us in seeing more deeply and getting some insights into God's plan that we might have overlooked in the past. Well, we'd like to start out this morning by looking, first of all, at the very first roster of the tribes of Israel, and that is the roster of the births of the sons of Jacob, or Israel. Turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 29. In Genesis chapter 29, here we have the beginning of the births of the various sons of Jacob, sons of Israel. Now in verse 32 through 35, we have the birth of the first four sons of Jacob. Now again, we're just going to skim here, so skim with me. In verse 32, Leah conceived and bare a son and called his name Reuben. Verse 33, she conceived again and called his name Simeon. Verse 34, the thirdborn is Levi. And verse 35, we have the birth of Judah. So there's the first four sons of Jacob, all by his wife Leah. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Now we go to chapter 30, and verse 6 and 8, now we have two more sons. Now I'm sure you're familiar with the episode there. Rachel was not bearing any children, and this was of great concern to her. So she approached Jacob with an arrangement. I will give you my maidservant that I might have children through her. So Rachel gave to Jacob the servant, maidservant Bilhah. And in verses 6 and 8 of chapter 30, she bore him two more sons, Dan in verse 6 and Naphtali in verse 8. Well, Leah, not to be outdone by this arrangement, offers Jacob her maidservant by the name of Zilpah. And through Zilpah, Leah now has two more boys. This is in verse 8 and 11. We have in verse 8 the birth of Naphtali, and in verse 11 the birth of Gad. Now Leah herself conceives and brings forth two more children. In verses 18 and 20, we have the birth of Issachar and the birth of Zebulun. And also, parenthetically, we also have the birth of a daughter in verse 21. The daughter's name is Dinah. Finally, we have a birth of a child by Rachel. This is in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 24. She gives birth to Joseph. Now, if we jump over to chapter 35 of Genesis, we have the record of the last son of Jacob. This is by Rachel, and this is a birth that she gives in the process of dying. She dies in giving birth to this last son, whose name is Benjamin. That's Genesis chapter 35, verse 18. So there we have the roster, and in Genesis chapter 35 here, we have a summarization of these 12 boys in verses 23 through 26. Now let's read that together. Genesis 35, 23 through 26. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons which were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now, this seems very clear. You have 12 sons. It seems very logical that each of the sons would have an inheritance. And that inheritance would be a 12th portion of the father's estate, and that each of them would make up a tribe. Now, however nice this seems, this is not exactly the way it worked out in reality. Let's now go to a scripture that gives the roster of what the 12 tribes actually are. And we'll find some very interesting disharmonies here. Turn to Numbers chapter 34. This is one of several places where the roster of the 12 tribes of Israel as a nation are given. Numbers chapter 34, and we would like to read verses 13 through 29. Now, as we did earlier on, we're sort of just going to skim through these verses. Okay, verse 13, and Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, "This is the land which ye shall inherit by lot, which the Lord commanded to give unto the nine tribes and to the half-tribe, and to the tribe of the children of Reuben according to the house of the fathers, and to the tribe of the children of Gad according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance." Let me just make a comment. If you look at a map of the nation of Israel, you have the nation, and it's sort of divided by the Jordan River. On the east side of the Jordan River, as we see in verse 14, 2.5 tribes had their land inheritance there. Manasseh, as it says, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Gad and Reuben. Okay, those are the 2.5 tribes. Then the 9.5 tribes had their inheritance on the west side of the Jordan. Okay, so this is where we get this half of the tribe. You wonder how it occurs. This arrangement, of course, was prophetical, and we're going to look at it a little bit later. Now in verse 16, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "These are the names of the men," and he starts giving the names of individuals who would represent the tribes. But now, did you notice on the tribes here, as we start to look into this, in verses 14 and 15, talks about Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 19 talks about the tribe of Judah. Verse 20, the tribe of Simeon. Verse 21, the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 22, the tribe of Dan. Verse 23, the other half of the tribe of Manasseh. And also the name of Joseph is mentioned in there. Verse 24, the tribe of Ephraim. Verse 25, the tribe of Zebulun. Verse 26, the tribe of Issachar. Verse 27, the tribe of Asher. Verse 28, the tribe of Naphtali. Now let's step back for a moment. Do you notice anything odd about this roster? Well, the first thing that you should notice is that there aren't 12 names there. There are 13 names there. And there's one name that we saw as a son of Jacob that is missing from this roster. Okay, here's where the changes start to come place. The missing name is the name of Levi. Isn't that interesting? Levi is not enumerated among these 12 tribes. But we have two names here that were not sons of Jacob. The name of Manasseh and the name of Ephraim. So we have 14 names altogether. So this raises a question in our mind. Number one, why is Levi missing? Wasn't that a son of Jacob? Shouldn't Levi have been one of the 12 tribes? And where did the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh come from? They weren't sons of Jacob. How did they end up having tribal names? Well, these are the questions that we'd like to raise, and we'd like to study the scriptures to look at them for answers. Let's take up the latter question first. Where have Ephraim and Manasseh come from? Well, turn to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis 46 and verse 20. Genesis chapter 46 and verse 20. And we read there, "And unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him." So we see that these two names are sons of Joseph. Now, by what magic did these two sons of Joseph now get lifted up to the status of sons of Jacob so that they would receive a land inheritance? Why do his sons get this special treatment? Well, let's step back for a moment. Under the patriarchal system, there was an arrangement by which the firstborn of each family got special recognition. He got a firstborn blessing. And part of this blessing, or part of this birthright, included getting a double portion from the father, rather than a single portion. Let me give you an example. Suppose a man had four sons, okay, in Israel. When he died, or when he gave his inheritance to his sons, the inheritance would be divided not four, but five ways. The firstborn would get two portions, the secondborn would get one, the thirdborn one, and the fourthborn one. So that firstborn had a special privilege. It's this double portion. In addition, under the patriarchal system, it was the firstborn that got the privilege of being the priest of the family. Now, this is before the Levitical arrangement now. It was the firstborn son that would lead the family in worship and lead the family in the teaching and recognition of their worship of Jehovah God. Now, under the law, this arrangement was considered to a certain extent, especially with regard to the firstborn blessing. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, and we would like to read together verses 15 through 17. We read there, "If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated." Incidentally, just a footnote, when you see hated used in the text like this, generally it's good to read to love less. Remember, Jehovah said, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Well, he didn't really hate Esau, but obviously Jacob was much more important to him. So this is the arrangement here of this man with two wives. He loves one more than the other. "And they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated. And if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then..." All right, this is the situation now. The man has two wives, but his hated wife, or his loved less wife, has the firstborn child. Now you can see that sort of might create a problem. Maybe he would want to give special consideration to the son of his beloved wife, even though that son wasn't firstborn. But here's where the law addressed this particular situation. "Then," in verse 16, "it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which indeed is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his." So this was the arrangement under the law. Now you can see it's very similar to the patriarchal arrangement. Now of course the patriarchal arrangement where the firstborn son was priest, that was discontinued under the law because the Lord set up a priesthood to take care of that. So the firstborns no longer took care of the worship of the family in the same way that they did in a patriarchal period. Now, even though that this law was laid down, that you must acknowledge the firstborn by giving them the double portion, it does not mean that the firstborn could not lose that right under any circumstances. It merely meant that the father did not have the right to do it simply because of loving one wife more than another wife. But if the firstborn was completely unworthy, he could in fact relinquish that right. And we have an example of this in Jacob and Esau. Again, because of time, we won't go to the scriptures, but I'm sure that you're all familiar with the story. And this is contained in Genesis chapter 25, incidentally. Esau comes from the field one day, and he's tired, and he sees Jacob boiling up a little stew there. So he says, "Give me some of that stew. I'm ready to die. I need something to eat." Well, Jacob was a man that appreciated the importance of the firstborn blessing, especially as it related to the worship of God. So he said to Esau, he offered him a proposition. "You sell me your birthright, I'll give you some of my stew. Well, Esau, as much as Jacob appreciated, Esau to that extent did not appreciate it. In fact, we read some of the words of the Apostle Paul, I believe, in the book of Hebrews, and he shows that Esau despised that wonderful blessing that was in store. So Esau says, "Well, what good is this birthright? I'm about ready to die." So he sells it and eats the stew. Jacob now, while not being the firstborn, now legitimately has the firstborn right. It was a business transaction. Esau gave it up. There was no deception involved here. It was simply one appreciated it and one did not. And so we recognize that as a legitimate legitimate arrangement. So too under the law, and in the relationship here with these 12 sons of Jacob, the having of the firstborn did not mean that it was irrevocable. And as we will see, in point of fact, the firstborn of Jacob did lose out on that birthright. But let's go back for a moment. we're going to suggest to you that Joseph, in fact, was the one that received the material part of that birthright, the material blessings, the double portion. This explains how he could have two of his sons now take up roster in the list of, as it were, Jacob's sons and become part of the 12 tribes of Jacob. Joseph had the double portion and was able to distribute it, one to each of his sons. So the tribe of Joseph henceforth is sort of representative in those two tribes. And we don't see a particular or discrete tribe of Joseph anymore. Even though it's mentioned through the scriptures, we don't see it particularly, but rather we see it in the two sons. Now, was Joseph worthy of receiving this? Well, we would say indeed he was. He is an example here where not being firstborn doesn't mean that he couldn't get the firstborn blessing. But by his faith and by his allegiance to the principles of righteousness, he merited it. Now, you probably recall that Joseph was preeminent among his brethren, even though he was almost the last son born, the next to last son. Nevertheless, he had these dreams in which the Lord indicated that Joseph would be raised up among all his brethren, and in a way where he would be responsible for saving their lives. And he shared this with his brethren, but they didn't appreciate it too much. They began to manifest a hate. Let's just take a look in Genesis chapter 37. Read that for ourselves. Genesis chapter 37, verses 18 through 20. And when they saw him afar off, this is the brothers looking at Joseph coming from a distance, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. We will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what shall become of his dreams." His hate had developed in them to such a great extent that they were willing to slay Joseph. And we would suggest that it was this hatred to the point of murder, that disqualified all of them from having that firstborn, having that double portion that goes with the firstborn. Now someone might say, "Well, wait a second, Brother Stein. Something doesn't sound quite right here. Isn't it true that Reuben, who in fact is the firstborn, wanted to save his life and did not conspire to kill Joseph at all?" Well, that's right. Look in verses 21 and 22. We read this. "And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said unto them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness and lay no hand upon him.'" And here we have Reuben's motive, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. So Reuben, the true firstborn, seems to be acting very nobly here. He wants to suggest, put Joseph in this pit, and then when they're not looking, I'll take him out of the pit and bring him back to my father Jacob. Well, that's very noble. So why is it that Reuben didn't get the firstborn blessing? It couldn't have been this hatred. Scriptures tell us that there's another reason. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. While Reuben, in this instance, acted very nobly and was not partaking of that hatred that the other brothers seemed to show for Joseph, hatred to the point of murder, nevertheless, Reuben had a very serious shortcoming in his past. He committed a gross act of immorality with one of Jacob's concubines. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," and notice this parenthetical statement, "for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright." So there we have a very plain scriptural statement indicating to us why Reuben was disqualified and why that birthright was given to Joseph, because of Reuben's act of immorality. Now someone might say something else. "Well, that seems to hold together pretty well, Brother Stein, but there's another problem. We know that Judah got a special blessing. Judah had the blessing of being the forebearer of Jesus. And we might say that that's the spiritual side of the firstborn blessing. Joseph got the more material side of the firstborn blessing, which included a double portion of inheritance. But it was Judah that received the blessing of being the forebearer of Jesus. Now, how is it that Judah got this blessing, since he must obviously have participated in the hate toward Joseph? Why would he get this blessing? Why was he not disqualified? Well, that's a very good question, too. Why? In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, we have the assurance that the scepter shall not turn aside from Judah. That is one scriptural indication that Judah, in fact, would be a forebearer of the one who was to hold that scepter, a forebearer of Jesus. There's one other point we might look or consider about Judah, too. Judah was the fourth born. Shouldn't have Simeon and Levi be considered before Judah for the blessings, either to Joseph or for Judah? Well, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 37 once again. We saw there the hatred of the brothers was manifesting themselves in conspiring to kill Joseph. But now Reuben acts and suggests that this other thing be done. Now, the account indicates that for whatever reason, Reuben went away for a period of time and was not present there. Okay. Let us read together verses 26 and 27. All right. In fact, let's start with verse 23. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come to his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat, his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead, with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then passed by the Midianites, merchantmen. They drew him and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, whither shall I go? Now let's notice a couple of very interesting points. Number one, when Reuben first suggested this arrangement of putting Joseph into the pit, thinking he would come back and rescue Joseph later, apparently he did not tell anybody else his plan. This was something that existed in his mind only. Okay, that's point number one. So that means that Judah, when he saw that Joseph, his brother, was cast into the pit, he had no understanding that there would be any deliverance for Joseph at all. We would like to suggest a slightly different interpretation of Judah's action, one that indicates that what Judah suggested in selling Joseph was really a noble action instead of a callous action. Now, admittedly, it can be interpreted both ways. But because of the fact that the Lord chooses Judah to be a forebearer of Jesus, and also, when we look at some of the things that Judah did later within the book of Genesis, we find a very high nobility of character, offering himself as a ransom for his own children, being very noble and very righteous in his actions. We would like to suggest that when Judah suggested to his brother, let's sell him, that he did so in order to save Joseph's life. That he was saying, there's no other way I can save my brother. Therefore, let me suggest this, and I know that my other brothers are sort of money hungry. By doing that, we will ensure that Joseph's life will be saved. So, brethren, we would like to suggest that rather than a callous act, was a noble act, and accounts for part of the reason why it was that Judah was chosen to be a forebearer of the Lord. Now, just a footnote we'd like to tie together. We mentioned Simeon and Levi, that they were brothers in the roster that preceded Judah. Now, both of them were part of this arrangement of hatred that took place there. But Simeon and Levi also were involved in another murderous act. You remember what that was? That was the murder of all the men of the city of Shechem. Again, I'm sure you're familiar with the account, which is in Genesis chapter 34. Dinah had fallen in love with a man by the name of Shechem from the city of Shechem. Now, there was an act of immorality concerned with it, but there was true love that followed that as well, and they wanted to be married. But Simeon and Levi were so upset over this immoral act that had taken place that they deceived the men of Shechem, saying that, yes, we will consent to having our sister marry as long as you get circumcised. the men of the city agreed to undergo circumcision. And while they were recovering from that surgery, Simeon and Levi went over and with the sword slew every one of them. Jacob denounced that. In his deathbed message in Genesis chapter 49, he says that he wants nothing to do with them and that they, in fact, would be separated, as it were, out of Israel because of that. And that did, in fact, happen to both of them. Simeon's tribe is completely encircled by the tribe of Judah, I believe. And the tribe of Levi, as we have seen, is not even enumerated in the roster of the 12 tribes. Once again, in concluding these thoughts on the selection of the firstborn, turn once more to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. We were there a moment ago. We read verse 1, but we'd like to include verse 2 now. Verse 2 says, "For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's." So Judah prevailed, that he had a nobility that prevailed among the brethren, and was of such a high spiritual nature that he was enabled to become a forebear of Jesus. But that birthright, insofar as the double portion, continued to be Joseph's. Well, now let's step back and consider now how all of these changes now affect the 12 tribes. Remember, we originally saw 12 sons. Joseph now, because of his faithfulness, is given a double portion. So his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, now are inserted into the 12 tribes. Joseph is taken out. But that leaves 13, so you've got to take one more out. And that's the tribe of Levi that's taken out. So that's why Levi and Joseph are not given in rosters of the 12 tribes. What are we going to do with Levi now? What about Levi? What can we say about it? Well, what the Lord decided to do with Levi is very instructive. Levi was a special tribe. It was not one of the 12 tribes. Now think about that for a minute. That's a little bit of an astounding statement, but the scriptures show it. Levi was not one of the 12 tribes of Israel. We don't often think of that being true, but it is. Levi was a 13th tribe. It was the priestly tribe. It was the special tribe. It was the tribe by which God would speak and have a relationship with the 12 tribes. Now, just to emphasize how special Levi was, we're going to take a little detour here for a moment and talk about something that seems to be unrelated. The spies spying out the promised land. Turn to Numbers chapter 13. I'm sure you recall the occurrence as the nation of Israel and their wanderings got close to the land. They sent 12 spies out to spy out the land. This is described for us in Numbers 13 through 16. All of the spies, the 12 spies are given there. But remember, they go, and what happens? They bring a bad report back. At least 10 of them do. All right, only two bring a good report back, but 12 bring a bad report back. And the report is so bad, the Lord is so upset with this faithlessness on the part of the tribes that he begins to cast a terrible judgment upon them. Now, this is contained in the 14th chapter of Numbers. We'd like to read together verses 20 through 24, first of all. This is what the Lord says. "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein to he went, and his seed shall possess it." The Lord is saying, that's it. That's the final straw. What more can I do to have you have confidence in what I tell you, and you still refuse? Therefore, you're not going in to the wilderness, with the exception of Caleb. Let's also read verses 27 through 29. "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me." So this is a terrible judgment. These people had been taken out of Egypt with a strong hand. They had seen things that no one had seen before. And yet they refused to be molded. They refused to be learned in the ways of the Lord. The Lord says, that's it. It's another generation that's going to go. Now, in general, we think only of Caleb and Joshua as of all of that troop going into the promised land. We would like to suggest something a little different to you that shows the specialness of the tribe of Levi. We would like to suggest that the tribe of Levi was exempt from this judgment. That they did not, in fact, all die in the wilderness as the 12 tribes did, but that as a tribe, many of them went in and were exempt from judgment. Let's consider the evidences. Point number one, Numbers 14:29, which we read. The judgment was said to be upon all those that were numbered, okay, from 20 years old and upward. Did you ever notice that the tribe of Levi was not numbered? That's right. Turn to Numbers chapter 1. Incidentally, not surprisingly, the book of Numbers starts out with the numbering of the tribe. That's where the name comes from. In Numbers chapter 1, in verse 49, we read, "Only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel." So the judgment, we are told, was on those that were numbered, and then we see Levi was not numbered. Evidence number two. Evidently, Levi had been very loyal to the Lord through many of the wilderness wandering experiences. You recall in Exodus chapter 32 that when Moses came down and saw that there had been a golden calf that had been made up. Now, Aaron, as an individual, was responsible for this. But he comes down and he is so irate that he pummels this and makes the tribes eat of it. But at one point he says, who is on the Lord's side? Do you remember who comes to Moses' side? The tribe of Levi. Of all of those, that great host, it was the tribe of Levi that came. So evidently their loyalty was a step above the rest of the nation. Point number three. Levi was not represented in the spies. When you look at those 12 spies, there was no spy from the tribe of Levi. Levi, again, was special, different. Now, you remember the rallying cry for this country in its very beginning? One of the cries was, taxation without representation is wrong. Right? If we're not represented, how can we be taxed? We think that this principle applies here. Levi did not have a representative and a spy, so they could share no responsibility as a tribe for the bad report. Item number four, turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all of the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth of Egypt, they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed. Twice within these three verses, we have an identification that the males that died were the men of war. Were the Levites men of war? The answer is no. The Levites were specifically exempted from military action. You can see this in Numbers chapter 1, verses 3, and earlier we read verses 49, but also through 53. So once again, we have a qualification of those that died, and we see that Levi doesn't meet the qualification. Now our fifth and final item, incidentally, whenever you're discussing scripture and trying to make a point, always save your strongest arguments for last. Our fifth point is that we have a scriptural example of an individual who was alive in the wilderness and who was alive in the promised land after they came over, who was not Joshua and not Caleb. So we have an exception by an individual to this. And his name is Eliezer. Eliezer the priest. Turn to Exodus chapter 6. Here's where Eliezer first appears. Exodus chapter 6, verse 25. And Eliezer, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Petuel to wife, and she bare him Phinehas. And these are the heads of the fathers of the Levites according to the family. So Eliezer here was a married man at the very beginning of this exodus out of Egypt. He was a man. And as you know, very shortly after that, in Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, he is appointed an underpriest. An underpriest, you had to be 30 years old to serve as a priest. So we have not a young man, but we have a mature man, a man with a family, at the very beginning of this 40 years of wandering. Now, let's look at Joshua. There are four instances in Joshua where Eliezer appears. Since this is an important web of evidence, or important point, we'd like to look at all four of them. Joshua chapter 14, verse 1 is our first example. Joshua 14, 1. And these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eliezer the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of Israel distributed for inheritance to them. So there we have Eliezer involved in the distribution of the land. Chapter 17, verse 4. Joshua 17:4. And they came near before Eliezer the priest and before Joshua the son of Nun. There he is again. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eliezer the priest and unto Joshua the son of Nun. And finally, Joshua 24:33, the very last verse of the book of Joshua. And Eliezer the son of Aaron died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. So those are five evidence, brethren, by which we wish to suggest and manifest the specialness of the tribe of Levi, that it was not part of the 12, and that it was taken apart specially for use in the Lord's service. Now, of course, the special service that they were involved in was the service of the tabernacle. We don't need to say too much about that. We might say that since the tribe of Levi had no land inheritance, a natural question is, well, where did they live if they didn't have any land? If you were a Judite, you could live in the tribe of Judah. A Manassite, you could live in the tribe of Manasseh. Where does a Levite live if there's no land for the tribe of Levi? Well, the answer is that there were 48 cities that were given to the tribe of Levi, and these cities were scattered throughout Israel. In Numbers chapter 35, you can get the roster of them there. Incidentally, this included the six cities of refuge. They also were Levitical cities. Well, brethren, we'd like to go on now to a different roster of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is found in Numbers chapter 10, and we'd like to suggest a possible lesson. Again, because of time, we're going to go a little bit faster. I seem to be finding myself in that situation all the time. In Numbers chapter 10, verses 14 through 28, we have the marching order of the tribes of Israel as they marched from one campsite to another in the wilderness. Now, again, you can look at the details in your at your leisure time, but here's the roster as it's given. You have the tribe of Judah, Issachar, and Benjamin. They were on the east camp, so they led this procession, followed by two families of Levites, the Gershonites and the Merarites. Then the south camp would pull up and get into line, and that included Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Then also from the south camp, a little bit closer to the tabernacle, you had the Kohathites. That was the priestly family of the Levites. Then you had the west camp, which included Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Then finally the north camp, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Now, a question that I think we always like to ask as Bible students, is there any significance to this order? Why did the Lord make it just this way? Because this is not the order of birth. There is no rationale to this order at all that we can see. Why this particular order? Well, we'd like to make a suggestion. Many of the lessons that we take from the Scriptures, we take from the meanings of names, either the name of an individual or the name of a place. And it's clear that the Lord would have us to understand that names are very important. very often we see names get changed by the Lord because of the significance. So what would be one possible application of this order if we looked at the names? This is one of those areas where I should have made a handout for everybody, because everybody's going to be writing notes real fast. I'm going to give you the meanings of these names very quickly. Okay. Judah means lauded, or object of laudation. Issachar means he is wages, or he brings wages. Zebulun means habitation, or dwelling. Perhaps toleration or lordship. Some of these names vary from source to source. Gershon means alien resident. Merari means bitter. Reuben means see, a son. Simeon means hearing with acceptance. Gad means good fortune. Kohath means assembly. Amram means high or exalted people, people of the highest. Incidentally, this west camp, which is Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, which I'm going to give to you, that in essence is the tribe of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin together there. Joseph, by the way, means whom God may increase. Ephraim means doubly fruitful. Manasseh means making forgetful, or one who forgets. Benjamin means son of the right hand. Dan means judge. Asher means happiness. And Naphtali means my wrestlings. And the implication here is a successful wrestling, because we see in the occurrences of the birth of Naphtali how his mother felt that she had been successful in the wrestlings with her sister. And Levi means joined or adherence. Here's a lesson we'd like to suggest, brethren. We think that if you take the list of names in this order, that you have a thumbnail sketch of the divine plan. That's what we're leading up to. Consider. Adam was the crowning creation, the lauded creation. Judah means lauded. But he sinned and brought death. Issachar means he brings wages. The wages of sin is death. He chose his own lordship and dwelling, Zebulun. The result was that he was removed from Eden. He became an alien resident, Gershon. He was bitter and unhappy, Merari. But there was a hope. A seed was promised. See, a son. Oppressed man, when that son came, could finally be heard with acceptance, Simeon. And the results of this hearing of acceptance when Jesus came, when that promised seed came, was good fortune, Gad. And Gad also means a troop of children cometh. So we have a recognition of the ecclesia, which is very interesting because ecclesia is the same word as assembly, Kohath. And this ecclesia would be of higher exalted people, people of the highest, Amram. But this ecclesia would be made up of two classes. The church, Joseph, whom God may increase, who are more than overcomers, doubly fruitful, forgetting their earthly heritage, doubly fruitful for Manasseh, forgetting their earthly inheritance, Manasseh. And the great company, Benjamin. And here's an interesting thing. Do you ever notice that when Benjamin was born, Benjamin was not the name that Rachel gave to him when he was born. Remember what she called him? Benoni. And then the name was changed afterward. Do we see such an experience in the great company? Benoni means son of my sorrow. The great company are a son of sorrow. But their name is changed, son of the right hand. They become the right-hand servants of the church, a very cherished position and a very wonderful position for the great company beyond the veil. The final results for the world is judgment, successful judgment. Look at how Dan was born, and you see that it is successful judgment. The Lord has judged on my behalf, said his mother. Happiness, Asher, and my wrestlings have been successful, Naphtali. And this, I think, is beautiful, brethren. What has the world been wrestling with for more than 6,000 years? With sin. We think that this is a suggestion of the successful nature of the doctrine of the permission of evil. The wrestlings of the world of mankind will be able to make them successful in the future. This is a suggestion, brethren. Perhaps Maybe in your own analysis of that particular order, you might come up with something that makes even more sense. But this is something that satisfies us and may, in fact, even have been fully intended by the Lord. We'd like to now go to another lesson, a lesson of the geography of the 12 tribes. We made mention earlier that in that particular map of Israel, that on the east side of the Jordan, there were the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And on the west were the 9.5 tribes. It has been suggested by some of the brethren, and I like the suggestion, that the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan represent spiritual classes, or classes that have involvement with the spiritual nature. Reuben, you recall, was the firstborn of Israel. So Reuben may be a picture of the church of the firstborn, definitely a spiritual class. Gad, we would suggest, perhaps represents the great company. And half the tribe of Manasseh? Well, what group within the Lord's plan sort of has their feet on both sides? They've got a spiritual interest and an earthly interest. Would it not be the great company? They are the go-betweens, as it were. So we see Manasseh being on both sides seems to correspond well. Incidentally, we gave this lesson some years ago, and our dear brother George Tabak came back and said, "Wait a second, Brother Stein," he says, "I think you've got Gad and Reuben backwards." He says, "I think Gad represents the church of the firstborn because of the blessing of Moses given in Deuteronomy 33, and Reuben represents the great company." It's very interesting, and I think you can sort of take your choice. If you look at Jacob's deathbed blessing, you sort of get the arrangement of Reuben then Gad. If you look at Moses' blessing, final blessing in Israel, you sort of get Gad and Reuben. Take your choice. I'm not sure which is right. And the 9.5 tribes, of course, would represent the earthly tribes of man, nation of Israel and all of mankind that would come into that nation. Well, in the 6 minutes we have left, we'd like to take one more lesson. There is yet one more roster within the Bible of the 12 tribes of Israel that is a completely unique roster, and the names of the 12 tribes given in there are different than found anywhere else in the Bible. And this is in Revelation chapter 7. Turn there with me, please. Revelation chapter 7. Verse 4 says, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And then it proceeds to give the tribes. Now notice what the tribes are here. You have the tribe of Judah, Reuben, and Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, and Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now there's two names missing from this list. Do you see what two they are? Ephraim and Dan are missing from that list. Why? You know, everything that the Lord does in the Scriptures, He does for a reason. There is nothing in this inspired book that is there arbitrarily. We may, with complete confidence, study any obscure passage, any part of the scriptural writ, and fully expect by faith to find wonderful lessons there. So why is it that the Lord left out Ephraim and Dan? Oh, we'd like to make a suggestion. This is a roster of the 144,000. We think the 14 names altogether can be seen as the name of all who will ever be spirit begotten. So if we take the 144,000 that are more than overcomers, what two groups of spirit begotten are left? There's the great company class, and there's the second death class. When you're spirit begotten, there's only three possibilities. You either make your calling election sure, you become one of the 144,000, or you make your calling sure, you fail your election, you become one of the great company, or you fail to get life on any plane because of unfaithfulness. That's the only three possibilities. We would like to suggest that Ephraim and Dan represent or correspond to the great company and the second death class. Now why? Is that an arbitrary application? Well, consider. Let's take Dan first of all. Turn back with me to Jacob's deathbed prophecy in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, verse 17. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heel so that his rider shall fall backward. Now, there's some very strong symbolisms in here, brethren. When you think of a serpent, does that make you think of good things? No. Our mind goes back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, the originator of sin and death. In point of fact, the offering of Jesus as a sin offering, as bearing sin, is even suggested by this serpent, the copper serpent the experiences of Israel, showing that sin is something to be set aside. So this has very negative connotations. And this serpent is doing something. It's biting the horse. What do horses in Scripture represent? They represent doctrines. And we've seen that application on several occasions. The suggestion here is that the class represented by Dan are those that do something with doctrines, perverting the truth in such a way as to call the upset of the new creature, the overthrow of the new creature. Now, if you study the history of Dan, you find that not only are these things borne out, but their very history seems to suggest this. Once again, because of time, we don't have time to read all the details. It's a wonderful study. But you can find it in Judges chapter 18. Originally, Dan was given one of the most choicest parts of Palestine. It was one of the most fertile areas of the land and one of the most secure. Dan was completely embraced by its two brother tribes, Ephraim and Benjamin. Well, on the southeast and south, it was joined to Judah. Thus, it was surrounded by three of the most powerful tribes in the whole Confederacy of Israel. However, the Danites failed to conquer their land. They did not run out the Canaanites from their land. They failed to do that. And we think that this may represent the failure of the new creature to gain control over the mind of the flesh. So what did they do? Well, we can't conquer this land, so let's find another place. Let's go north and find another place. And that's what they do in Judges 18. They go to the north. Their selection of land to the north reminds us very much of Satan's similar choice in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. Let's look at that quickly. Isaiah 14, 13. Verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregations in the sides of the north." So this suggests that the new creatures represented by this Danite tribe were led away from their original inheritance to something that the Lord never intended. Incidentally, you remember the expression from Dan to Beersheba, right, describing the whole length and breadth of Israel? The city of Dan was as far away from the worship in Israel as you could get, as far away from the temple, as far away from Jerusalem as you could go. And they went there by choice instead of taking what the Lord said that they should have. So the context here, brethren, suggests an unreasonably high valuation of their own judgment and a willful interference with the priestly office. In fact, that's one of the things that this tribe of Dan did. They kidnapped this one priest and said, "You be our priest." Willful interference with the priestly office. And we're going to go up there, we'll do our own worship. We won't worry about what the Lord has set up. And we may judge, brethren, from the description here that this has been a frequent offense of those who commit the great sin of presumptuousness, the sin against the Holy Spirit. Ephraim, we have suggested, represents the great company. Within the Old Testament, Ephraim is frequently given as a type or a picture of the nominal church. But we believe in this case, the connection with the nominal church may well be a good one, because the great company fail as respects their election because of nominal attitudes. They, in essence, do not carry out the terms of their consecration vow from the heart. They provide a nominal worship, a nominal adherence to their covenant of sacrifice. Because many in this respect, as we said, are like the worldly church, there are some very interesting references about the intoxicating effects of the worldly spirit. In Isaiah, once again, turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Worldliness has an intoxicating spirit unto us. It creates a fuzziness. We no longer see holy things as we should. Hosea chapter 7, verse 8 calls this Ephraim a half-baked cake. The great company on this side of the veil never come to that richness, that fullness of development that the Lord wants. Well, they eventually must be overcomers, but they are overcomers involuntarily. The Lord puts them in a situation where they have to make decisions. Also, we would recommend Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 10 through 16, as verses which we feel are speaking of the great company. So both the antitypical Dan and Ephraim lose their place in the roster of the very elect. And we think that is the explanation for the absence of those two tribes within the roster there. Now, one footnote in closing, and this is something that was pointed out to us, and we haven't followed it up too much, but we give it to you as maybe a little bit of a homework. Did you ever notice that if you were to enumerate the apostles of the Lamb that you can come up with 14 names? There were the 12 names that Jesus selected, but one was rejected, Judas. I think Judas, of course, would represent the second death class because he is a picture of the second death class. So that guy had to be replaced. The apostles, on their own, decided, well, we'll make a choice, and they chose Matthias. You remember in the first chapter of Acts, they said, let his office be taken by another, so we'll take a vote on it. So Matthias became reckoned among the 12, but then we say at a later time, the Lord made his choice. I think Matthias may well represent a great company. Great company make choices without the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And just like the apostles did, they made a choice that was not really the Lord's choice, so too the great company. So that's just an additional way of looking at it that you might want to follow up. Our concluding scripture, brethren, is in the way of an encouragement to you. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. We want and we desire, brethren, for each one of you, whom we love dearly, to make their calling and election sure. Peter writes here, 2 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Brethren, may we, in our walking of the narrow way, encourage one another. Be sensitive to the needs of our brethren, the spiritual needs of our brethren, and their material needs as we have opportunity. Let us do what we can to raise our respect for the truth and our determination to hold the standard of truth high in our behavior and in our teaching. This, brethren, is the requirement. We must be faithful to our Lord Jesus and to our Heavenly Father, but we need one another to do so. We are very close, we feel, to the end of this system. We look at things that are taking place on the horizon, and we have to wonder how much time we each have. We don't know. We can't see beyond the veil. But it is clear that each moment that we have together is one that we must not waste. So may it be that we can encourage one another, that we would all be part of the antitypical 12 tribes of Israel. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Brother David. We appreciate the lessons that you have brought to us this day, and especially as we see the day drawing closer and encouraging each one to greater faithfulness, that we might make our calling and election sure. Brother David has asked that we close with hymn number 208. Number 208. We would invite you to stand if you would like to and stretch for the singing of this hymn. At the conclusion, Brother David will close the discourse and ask the Lord's blessing on our praise, prayer, and testimony meeting to follow.
Lord, thy promise praise.